Well, as we get closer to Christmas, that means we're closer to winter, and it kind of begs us to talk about winter schedules and how that works for just a moment. If it snows on a Sunday morning, we will always have church. If you're crazy enough to get out in it, you'll find someone here crazy enough to have met you. If it's Sunday night, we won't. And then on Wednesdays, we always follow metropolitan schools, Davidson County. So if they're out early, we don't have church, or if they were closed for the day, we don't have church. And that just kind of simplifies things for us. So just kind of want to make that in the front of your mind. And then kind of talk to you for just a second. We're in the holiday season, so next Sunday, we have a 10 a.m. service only, no life group. So if you show up for your 9 o'clock life group, you're going to be alone. Nobody should be alone at Christmas. So be here 10, all right? No service after that until we do the Christmas Eve service. We will have that. That Christmas Eve service is special. You see some information about that in your bulletin. But we take the Lord's Supper that night, and it's a short service. We'll sing some carols and just really prepare our hearts for what God wants to do in our lives on Christmas Day. So you plan to be here for that. Same thing the next week on New Year's Eve Day, just a 10 a.m. service. So just wanted to make you aware of that. You know, it's funny as we talk about Christmas that I think sometimes if you will take the time to connect the dots, you'll really pick up some things that maybe you haven't seen in a long time. And I was first kind of reminded of the power of observation when I heard the story of a biology teacher who on the first day of class asked her students to pair off. And she gave them a fish and said, "You're going to observe things about this fish for this hour, and I want you to write down everything that you can possibly observe about the fish for an hour." Now, for those of you like me without a scientific mind, that's like a two-minute assignment. It's like scales, fins, mouth, eye, done, right? But she was trying to teach them something, that you could observe things more than what you see on the surface just in the first few moments of your observing activities. And so she dismissed the class, and when they came back in the next day for class, she told them to get back in their pairs and handed them the same stinky fish and said, "Look at this fish, and again, observe everything that you can." And you can imagine that those first 15 minutes kind of reported that it moved like molasses, right? I mean, like, I've written everything I know about this fish down. There's nothing left for me to say about this fish. But what happened was the students kind of began to understand that as they looked longer, they began to see more. And they began to see things that they hadn't seen in the first 15 minutes or even the first hour of their observation. And I think it's that way with Christmas too. The danger that we have in Christmas is that for me, it's been a minute since I was in seminary. I've preached a few sermons on Christmas, and you've read the Christmas story a few times. And it would be a flaw for us to think that we've learned everything that we could learn from the Christmas story. And I want you today to kind of re-engage with that and not overlook anything as we kind of engage with the power of observation from Luke chapter 2. In fact, if you have your Bibles, that's where we're going to be this morning, Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the pew rack, or it will be up on the screen behind me in a second. But I think it's really important for us to see that just like that biology experience, we can kind of see different facets of the Christmas story. And all of it is leading to God's plan of redemption for us. That's the whole story of Christmas. That's what it's actually all about, is God redeeming our lives from lostness. So as we look at Luke chapter 2, we're going to see these kind of two words that are surrounding Christmas in our Advent schedule today. Joy is one of them, and shepherds is the other. Joy and shepherds, and maybe see how they go together. So Luke chapter 2 and verse 8, read with me. "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased.' When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' So they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things in her heart, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all they had seen and heard, just as had been told to them. If you remember last week, we looked at some of the details that Luke recorded when he decided to write this narrative under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's guiding him to do this. And he reminded us that Mary and Joseph had ended up in the city of David, this town called Bethlehem, not of their own choice, but because of a nationwide census that was being taken. They had been dispersed. They had to go. And it was funny because we talked about how they were actually fulfilling prophecy, even though they may not have been aware of it fully, because the Old Testament had promised that the Savior would be born in the city of David, that is Bethlehem. And you remember how there was the story for them of no room at the inn. Some of you were kind enough to remind me last week that I said that there was no inn at the room for them, and I appreciate all of you for that. There was no room at the inn. That's what I meant to say, right? We also mentioned that these Jewish leaders were aware that there was going to be a Savior born in the city of David, but they're not around. They're not here. And oddly enough, they're not the first people that are told about this Savior being born. It's the shepherds. Now, why would it be that if God had a great announcement that he would make it to some shepherds hanging out in a field in the middle of the night by themselves? Kind of funny, isn't it? It occurs to me that if I wanted to make an announcement, I wouldn't pick shepherds who all they can do is talk to sheep. I'm probably looking for the Jerusalem Daily Banner. I want to take out a full-page ad. I want to say, you know, Jesus is born. You ought to check it out. If the newspaper doesn't work, I'm thinking of a government official. How do we get the word out? Do you have any kind of, you know, alert system that you could use in the country? This is big stuff. God didn't do that. He could have used the religious leaders and said, hey, it didn't work with the Jerusalem Daily Banner. Didn't work with the governmental officials. Could you guys go into the synagogues and the temple and really preach this and proclaim it? And he didn't do that. But on the night of the Savior's birth, God chose to reveal his glory in this great announcement to a group of shepherds. If we connect the dots and do a little bit of an observation ourselves, I think we'll be able to see how this isn't actually that odd at all. It actually makes sense. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, we're introduced early on to a shepherd boy named David who would later become King David. King David was an interesting figure in Scripture because the Scripture says that he wasn't someone who you would have thought of as being king. His predecessor was a man named Saul, and it said that Saul stood tall and he was head and shoulders above people, but David was a kid. He's out in the fields minding his own business, taking care of the sheep, and the Scripture says that he was handsome but ruddy, right? He's skinny. He's little. He's not kingly. He's not anybody that you would have said, this guy's going to be king. I doubt in David's high school yearbook he won any superlatives, you know, most likely to be king. It didn't work like that. He's minding his own business, doing what he does, and God visits him and makes him king. Why is that? What was God so impressed with in David's life? It was really that David, as he's described, was a man after God's own heart. And let me just say, if you find a man or a woman who is interested in the things of the Lord above all else, wants to please God above all else, you've found someone special. You found someone with a character that is built on a firm foundation, someone who's really discovered the secret to having a great character and a great life. Because at the end of your days, it doesn't matter how smart you were, it doesn't matter how good looking you were, or what kind of influence you were able to have over people. If you really want to have all of those things in your life work to your advantage, it doesn't work if you don't have a character built on the foundation of loving God and trying to please him with all that you could do. When David moved from the fields into the palace, it's funny because like so many of us, his very first job was never far from his mind. So many of us have had jobs that were very foundational or formative in our lives, and we talk about them, we think about them. If you were ever in the military, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You think back to your time of service in the military, it formed you. I bet some of you still have some of the same habits that you learned how to do in the military, right? It's just part of your life. David was that way. And as he begins to write psalms or songs, and these were used to be sung in the temple worship, some of them are prayers, David used the imagery of the shepherd and sheep often. And he uses it in the most famous psalm probably that we've ever heard, Psalm chapter 23. Let me just read a few of these verses for you. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. David clearly saw the Lord was the shepherd, the people were the sheep, and God was in charge of taking care of his sheep. God was going to do that. That's why he says this idea of refreshment when he talks about lying down in green pastures and being led beside quiet waters. God was restoring the sheep, tending to the sheep. As the Lord was the shepherd, he took care of the sheep. And this is a beautiful thing because it shows how God provides and protects his people all the time. David understood that maybe better than anybody. But David wasn't the only person in the Old Testament who wrote about God being a shepherd and people being a sheep. In fact, the prophet Isaiah did the same thing in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. He said, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather lambs and will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. When I think about this, I always think about those little sheep. Now, I've not been around sheep very much, but my family, growing up, I used to spend time with my grandfather who had a farm. My cousin now owns that farm. And one of the great experiences of my life was to be able to go to that farm, and every now and then there would be a calf that had not taken to its mother, and we would bottle feed it. That's awesome. If you've never had an opportunity to do that, find a calf and bottle feed a calf. I'm telling you, it changed your life. It's a fascinating thing. It comes right up to you in the little stall and you hold out the bottle and it just hangs out with you like you're a friend and you're literally keeping that animal alive. Fascinating. God does the same thing. God takes care of those who are in his family and he gently leads them. Gently leads them. Jeremiah keeps on talking about this after Isaiah talked about it. Jeremiah said it in chapter 31 in verse 10 of the book of Jeremiah. He writes, hear the word of the Lord, O nations, declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. He'll bring them back together. The good shepherd will take care of his flock. The New Testament writers also carried this same thought along. You see Jesus thinking about the lostness of people, and it says that he was moved as he looked at these people. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, it says that Jesus, seeing the people, felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd, wandering people. Not sure of where to go, without someone to lead them, without someone to protect them, not realizing who he was, and it distressed him, it bothered him. Later, Jesus would refer to himself as the good shepherd when he talked about the reason he had come to earth. John chapter 10 and verse 11, he said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. When you look at these scripture passages, hopefully what you see is the dots connecting. Why were the shepherds brought into this? It's imagery. It's importance. They were the ones who were placed right in the middle of the gospel story. It wasn't just the Old Testament writers, but even Jesus himself talking about this. And with that connection, look again at Luke chapter 2, and I want you to see a few things. Luke tells us that the shepherds were nearby in the same region. You can imagine that with the temple sacrifices going on all the time, they needed lots of sheep, lots of lambs. It was an enormous task to be responsible for. And so it would have been a great industry to be part of this, always doing that. It says that the shepherds were in the fields keeping watch of the flocks by night. It literally means they were living out there. They were more than just camping out there, but they were tasked with living out there. And you can imagine, can't you, that in the middle of the night, you have one shepherd who's responsible. You know, it's your watch, buddy. You got to stay awake tonight. We're all going to sleep. And I can imagine the guy, right, he's got his staff. And you know how it would be if you've ever worked swing shift or, you know, a midnight shift. There's a point where you get a little tired, right? You're getting a little sleepy, but you better be on your guard because, as Jesus said, you know, there are always kinds of these animals prowling around, and Jesus said, I defend the sheep. Well, David had done that too. You may remember David said, he told King Saul when he was brought in, look, I've had to defend the flock from bears and lions and everything. You don't understand. That's what a shepherd does. So that's what they're doing. So this is the idea, if you can kind of picture it in your mind's eye, of them hanging out in the middle of the night and it's quiet. It's a normal night, but suddenly that normal night was interrupted by an angelic visitor. And next week we're going to talk about angels, but I think it's important for us just real quickly to say this. When you talk about angels, there's a difference between angels and people. They're not the same. Sometimes we mistakenly say, like, you know, well, he died and went to heaven and got his wings. And what we mean is that a person went to heaven. But nowhere in Scripture are we compared to being angels, and nowhere are angels compared to being us. Angels do a couple of things. They're messengers. They're heralds. And so sometimes they come and deliver a message like they did to Mary and Joseph or the shepherds or others. But sometimes they are ministers to the Lord in heaven. But we're creation's highest order. We are not angels and they are not us. And that's important for us to see because the angelic visitor that comes is very much recognized as not human. He's an angel. And it says he appears before the shepherds and he gives them a message. They were told which city to find the Messiah in, the city of David, Bethlehem. That's where they're to go. And then they were told that they would have a sign to prove the accuracy of this angelic message. Do you remember what it was? There would be a manger, and there would be cloths wrapped around this baby. Now, that kind of separates all babies born on that night, right? Because you can imagine that there's not a lot of babies born in stables. And so it's not just that this is a special boy. I mean, how do they know who to look for? You show up at Bethlehem, like, any special kids been born today? Yeah, there's a redheaded kid over here and a blonde-headed kid over here. There's a beautiful baby girl over here. No. They knew exactly what they were looking for. God had given them something specific. And it can't be lost on us that this Christ, who is the Good Shepherd, was born in a manger. It's not a coincidence, but it's a confirmation, again, of what God was doing in his heavenly plan. And if there's any doubt about the baby's origin or his importance, Luke clears it up with a special construction for his name only found in the book of Luke, nowhere else. Christ the Lord. Christ, the one promised, the Lord. Now, this is very important for us to see this morning. And if we kind of just run by this, we'll miss something that God's trying to teach us. This idea of Lord is very, very important. Luke uses it so that we understand the meaning. He could have said Jesus the Savior, and that would have been accurate as well. But so many times I think people get this wrong. They really believe that Jesus came to be their Savior, and one day down the road they'll make him Lord. It doesn't work like that. That's not salvation. Jesus came to be your Lord so that he could save you. Big difference, right? When Jesus is Lord of your life, everything else falls into place. So it may be today that you say, well, I believe in Jesus. Great. It may be today you say, I think Jesus' teaching they're pretty good. I mean, the golden rule. How can you argue with that? Well, treat others how we want to be treated. Great. That's fine. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to save us from our sins, and he does that through lordship. When you submit your life to him, obviously you'll believe in him. Obviously you'll think his teachings are transforming, but it's different, isn't it, when he is your Lord? You remember that Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, said that salvation comes when we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead. Let me ask you a question. Are you certain that Jesus is your Lord? Are you certain that he is your Lord? Remember, I didn't ask if you believed him or what you think about him or what you think about his teachings. I asked if you believed that he was Lord. The circumstances of his birth were special, but what makes them special is that he is the Lord. Now, you can't be Lord as a baby because babies can't do anything. You can only be Lord if you have existed in eternity. This baby has existed in eternity. And he comes as the Savior of the world, Lord of the earth, and he's already influencing human history, right? There's no babies that have this happen around their birth. You might have been a special kid when you were born. Maybe you've had a special kid, but none of them have done this. This baby has existed, and he's influencing history because he is the eternal God. When this angelic visitor had delivered the message, the heavens burst forth in a chorus. It's called the heavenly host. That must have been a sight, right? Scary enough, angel, double scary. Bunch of angels singing to you, right? Glory to God in the highest. This idea of a host, just to give you a picture, it's a countable number that kind of looks like an army, a band of army men kind of laid out, soldiers in front of you. You can imagine, I think about army soldiers drilling, how you see all of that. The sky was lit up that night, and they began to sing glory to God in the highest. Shepherds did something that was pretty amazing. Scripture says they immediately left what they were doing and went straight to Bethlehem to find a baby. They didn't say, hey, who's going to stay back and watch the sheep? You think we get some other guys to come out here and relieve us really quick? They left. And they left with intensity and intentionality of doing what God had told them to do. They were going to look for this baby who was special. Now, the danger for us is that you might be saying, well, yeah, if an angel ever speaks to me, I'll do what he says, right? God ever wants to speak to me through an angel, I will do what he says. But God has spoken to you, and it's better than an angel. He's spoken to you through his word. You have it in front of you right now. You have the opportunity right now to hear the Lord speak. You have the opportunity tomorrow morning to wake up and meet with the Lord himself, and he speaks, because this word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It's living and active. It's not just for times in the past. It's not just to recount the history. It's so much more than that. This is the living word of God given to us. And as the shepherds did what they needed to do, we're reminded that everyone in this story did the same thing. When Mary was visited by the angel, let it be. When Joseph was told by the angel, don't divorce this woman, marry her, he did. Right? At every turn, when people heard God speak, they began listening to what he was saying and doing exactly what he had told them to do. I think it's funny because right now we're probably in that season of time where we're more open to God speaking. And I doubt that you'll go this week where God won't speak to you about something. God's speaking to us about Christmas. Maybe like my family, God's been speaking to you about a need in someone else's life. Or that happens, it feels like, around every time at Christmas. If you open your eyes, God will begin to speak and he'll begin to move if you will listen and obey and do what he asks you to do. I think it's really important that we see that. These guys were singularly focused. Look at verse 16. It said they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. They came in a hurry, and guess what? God was as good as his word. Everything they had been told was exactly as they found it. And I point this out because we need to be reminded that God is trustworthy when he asks us to do things. If God asks you to do something, he is worthy of your trust in doing that thing, because what God says, he will ultimately do. The shepherds obeyed and found God to be faithful and true in what he had said. And you can as well. And if you're struggling with that this morning, here's the reason sometimes we struggle with it. You can't find out if God is trustworthy till you lean in and do what he says. It doesn't work. This is not some kind of mental exercise. This is a faith exercise. So when God speaks to you and he asks you to do something, you have to trust that what God says, he will do. And if God says something is good for you, it's good. It's not like being a parent, right? Every parent in here has lied. You sit around the dinner table. You need to eat this broccoli. It is good for you. And it's good. That's the lie. It might be good with enough cheese drizzled all over it or something, right? That takes away the good for you part. God's not like that. There's no, hey, this is good for you, but it's not going to be good. When God says this is good, you can trust him. And you say, well, how can I find that out? I mean, take anything, for instance. I mean, you can take any area of your life that you're struggling in to trust the Lord, and you just start applying the scripture to your life and start living it out. So, you know, maybe you want to know whether or not you should get married. You're a single person in here today. You want to know if you should get married. Do God's plan. Find a believer. If you're a believer, scripture's very clear about this. Find a believer, marry that person. You're out of God's will if you're not going to marry a believer. It doesn't work. You're going to have children. Raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Right? You want to know how to treat each other. Put others above yourself. You start applying that, and what you find is that your relationships get on track. God begins to do something in your life because he is trustworthy, and you will never follow God to the end of that road and go, man, God was wrong on that. It's terrible. I regret following God. It's awful. It's like the broccoli. It's a bait and switch. It might have been good for me, but it was no good. Because God's not trustworthy. No, you'll never find that. Because God, when he speaks, can be trusted. So when you read those promises of Scripture, you apply them to yourself. And you begin to say, God is trustworthy. I can trust the living God. Look back at verse 17. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Many ways, when you see these shepherds, they're the first evangelists, right? I don't know how you picture this moment going down. It's not in the Bible. I don't know. But I picture it like this. The shepherds kind of show up. It's the middle of the night. You can imagine Mary and Joseph are a little startled by a group of guys going, oh, we're looking for the Messiah, the Son of God. We were told by a bunch of angels to be here. And there's a crowd around that starts to build. And so I always picture Joseph kind of standing at the front of the stable. He's kind of glad handing everybody, you know, good to see you. Maybe they're passing out the bubblegum cigars, doing all that, you know. I always see Mary in the back where it's warmer, away from the drafty air. She's kind of just sitting there and she's listening to these shepherds. They're the first evangelists. They're the first people who have confirmed outside of their family that God is doing something in their life. They're the first people. They had a story to tell and they told it. And you can imagine everybody hanging around and some shepherds show up. Hey, we were just hanging out, watching our flocks by night. Angel showed up and told us to come find a baby in a manger wrapped in cloths. Baby, manger, cloths. Check. This is crazy, folks. God is doing something. And they begin to talk about this. And you can imagine what's happening, right? So here's Joseph. He's doing the glad handing. He's passing out the bubblegum cigars to everybody. Glad to have a baby boy. We named him Jesus. Kind of a crazy story. I have to tell you about it sometime. But it says that Mary's in the back, treasuring and pondering. That word treasuring means keeping safe. I don't know that Mary had a baby book, but I guarantee you what she was doing sitting back there was categorizing and cataloging all of those memories that are taking place. You do the same thing when you have a significant event in your life. Maybe you did the same thing if you've ever been part of the birth of a child and been able to see that or whatnot. It's a phenomenal experience, right? And so you're cataloging those things and you're just making sure they're in all the right places in your mind, really, really keeping them safe. You don't want to forget a thing. That second word that it's used there is pondering, means thinking about seriously. What do you think she was thinking about? I guarantee you she was sitting there going dot to dot to dot. God spoke to me. Joseph was going to leave me, but God spoke to Joseph. And now these guys show up, and she's making those connections. That must have been an amazing thing in her life, right? Because this is somebody not her family. It's not Joseph. It's not her. It's not her cousin Elizabeth, whose baby leapt within her when she saw Mary for the first time pregnant and said, "You're carrying the Christ, the Messiah." You know, it's not that. This is somebody not your family. I can imagine it's almost like if you've ever had the experience of having something you feel like you're good at, you know, a skill, or you feel like a job change is coming or a change of direction in life, and somebody comes up and affirms that in your life, right? That first time that somebody, not your mama, not your daddy, affirms that, what happens is it moves from your imagination and your thoughts to reality, doesn't it? That must have been an amazing moment for her. Crazy. As she sat there and pondered and really thought about all the things that God had been doing in her life. Verse 20 shows us the shepherd's reaction. It was joy. Read it with me. The shepherds went back glorifying God and praising him for all they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. They were joyful. When we don't have joy in our lives, it generally stems from one of two things, I think. One is that when we place our hopes and all of our joy and what we're trying to receive joy from things that have external variables that we can't control. So for instance, raising your children, you can't control them. You do the best that you can, and they do what they do. Your job. You put all your life into your job hoping that it will bring joy to you, and one day you walk in and they say thank you, but no thank you. We don't want you here anymore. We're letting you go. That day you didn't plan on it, right? You'd been faithful to the company. You were hoping to get to retirement, whatever. You didn't have any choice in that, right? Sometimes it's things that are truly meaningless, like, you know, a game of golf or something like that. If you've ever played golf, you know that there are some variables outside of your own control. You hit the ball and the wind takes it and knocks it out of bounds. You didn't have anything to do with it. I blame that on every golf shot I hit is the wind's fault, you know, right? But joy can't be based on those things. It doesn't work because there are external variables you can't control that ultimately are joy stealers. But if you want to know joy, you have to know Jesus, because he's outside of our control, but he never changes. He's not swayed by us. He can't be manipulated by us or anybody else. Jesus says that when you come to me, you receive joy, right? I mean, that's how it works. And so if we want to have joy and we don't have it, we start looking around and going, well, my joy is misplaced because I've been waiting for all of these things to add up and make me happy. Doesn't work. Only in Christ can you find joy. I think there's a second reason sometimes that we don't have joy, and that's because we've stopped seeing God work. Now notice I didn't say God stopped working. We have stopped seeing God work. It's one of the reasons I love being around our mission partners all the time. Because when I hear about God moving in their lives and their ministries, that encourages me. When you see God show up in ways that are crazy, that encourages me. A couple of weeks ago, my family and I are walking around Lighthouse Christian Camp. They're doing the boys' camp that day, and it was a fascinating day. My kids were asking a little bit about it, and we come out of this gymnasium that's at Lighthouse Christian Camp. And I began to tell them the story that Ben and Ermita Chapman, the founders of Lighthouse Christian Camp, had told me so many years ago. They do that ministry all by faith. They have to see God show up. There's no budget. There's no money. They're not funded. God does it by faith. And one day God told Ben to build a gymnasium. Ben didn't have any money. Now, I don't know how you would have handled that. I probably would have called some people and said, I feel like God's calling me to build a gym. I need some money. Could you send some money? I would have maybe done a fundraiser or something like that. Ben did something very different. He got a piece of equipment and he started building footers for the gym to be built upon. He didn't have any money. That's crazy. No one builds footers without money. You don't do that. You don't decide today, I'm going to build a house and I'm just going to build some footers on it and hopefully one day all the supplies will show up. But Ben dug footers, built them out, and I walked out of that gym that was built by faith. Now, let me tell you something. When you hear that, there's joy. When you see that, there's joy. And that's why we have to be eyes wide open to what God's doing in our life and listening to him and responding to him and obeying him, because we begin to meet needs in Christ's name and we begin to see joy adding up in people's lives. We begin to see that we are the answer to someone's prayer that they've been praying for a long time and we just showed up at the right moment and God did something. Maybe this week you can do that. You open your eyes. You see someone who needs a friend. Or you meet a financial need, or you pray with someone, or give them a hug, or you begin to see that God was shaping your life to meet their life and fit it perfectly for that moment. Joy. You know, if we're not careful this Christmas season, we can miss all of that. And wouldn't that be a shame? To miss that God can really be trusted, that he wants us to trust him, and that when we lean into that, we find him to be faithful and true. We might miss this whole Christmas season, this idea of joy, because we're so focused on variables outside of our control. You can't change them. Find your joy in Christ. Or maybe you've just kind of gotten into that thing where you just come and you go and you come and you go and you miss that God is working every day all around us. Joy. That'd be a good Christmas if we trusted God and filled our lives with joy, just like the shepherds did. They trusted him, and it filled their lives with joy. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, for us, it's easy to say that we trust you and realize we're not trusting you about something in our lives. Whatever it is, Lord, right now, I pray that you would move in our midst. Speak to us, O Lord. And I pray for the one who just needs to lean in and obey. Father, they would trust you. For the one who needs joy today, Lord, that they would find their joy in Jesus and Jesus alone. God, that you would let us see joy right now, as we did in the first service, Lord, when someone gave their life to you. God, this Christmas, that's what we want, to trust you and be filled with joy. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.